This morning, as I was about to come to the church, into the church, I thought about how would I characterize this message, probably two messages that I'm about to share with you. And I arrived at this. I would categorize it as a Protestant protest. True Protestants protest. They protest about anything that comes against the authority of God's word, his glory, the good of his church. Now, I want to say a few things, perhaps quite a few things, before I get to the actual subject, the purpose of my protest, if you will. I want to lay some groundwork that we'll keep in mind as we go through some material from a mega ministry that I received, and also speak of some of the things surrounding that fundraising letter, what it was all about and why. Now, I believe, of course, in the systematic teaching of the essential doctrines of our faith. That is so essential, so vital. And so we have to have that. I also believe it's vital to stress and teach the importance of spiritual discernment and right sound scriptural judgment with regard to all teachers, teachings, movements, ministries, meetings, situations, various developments which affect the church of Christ and our own Christian walk, and certainly even the lost sinners out in the world. It's important that we have that spiritual discernment, that we develop it. You can have sound, essential doctrine, but you need more with regard to being equipped against the various wiles of the devil. We need to be well equipped with the right spiritual knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, have the doctrine, have a spiritual knowledge and understanding of all of the scriptures, and have that discernment develop more and more. And then we need to make certain that we know how to rightly interpret the scriptures. That is, that our method of rightly understanding and faithfully applying and obeying the scriptures is based on this truth, that scripture interprets scripture, and that the final, supreme, infallible, inerrant, immutable authority is the word of God in all matters, all things. So we have to have this right interpretation based on knowing how to use the scriptures rightly, how to rightly divide them, as the apostle says, and compare scripture to scripture and understand the rules of a proper hermeneutic. The Lord Jesus gave us an example of that in practical application when he disputed with the devil in the wilderness at the end of his, Christ's, fasting. It's 40 days in the wilderness. Also in his disputations with the scribes, the Pharisees, and so forth. Now, it's not enough to declare scripture interprets scripture. I have explained that more in depth at other times. There are rules for the right use of scripture to interpret scripture, but we're not going to be talking about that today. We're going on, but I hope what you're going to experience or hear is a right use of the scripture to interpret scripture and to show a wrong use of the scriptures. It's important that we are very vigilant against the introduction of the leaven of error in our minds and into the Lord's church. No matter who's doing it, we have to judge rightly from the scriptures. We then must know the scriptures, spiritually know the scriptures, and more so, and search the scriptures and make right judgments on all things by a right method of interpretation. And we must, by the grace of God, increase in spiritual discernment as we continue to walk after the Spirit. The Christian who desires to be sound and to avoid incrementally, little by little by little, sliding ever more into serious error, had better make a right reverent application of the Word of God, faithfully preached, taught, applied, even the so-called little things. Because if you're talking about error, a little leaven in time, of course, leaveneth the whole lump. And that brings me to a scripture text that we can keep in mind here, and I won't say much on it as we continue on today on our topic. Hebrews 5, the verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The apostle was somewhat frustrated with those to whom he was writing because they hadn't gone forward in the faith. They were still as little children in the faith, and they weren't even really able to understand so much some of the doctrine of the Bible, that is not the fundamental doctrines of our faith, but even going into the right application, many other things, because they were as little children. They had bogged down, if you will, where they were, and they hadn't been exercising their senses properly. It doesn't mean sense of smell and so forth, but their spiritual senses, so that they might even discern both good and evil. So they were vulnerable to all sorts of error. And so they had to get this foundation laid, and then they had to continue on the faith, exercising their spiritual senses, making right judgments by the Scriptures, the right use of the Scriptures. And proving all things, as the Bible tells us to do, of course, by the Scriptures, and searching the Scriptures to see if the things a particular teacher perhaps was saying were so, to avoid being, as the apostle speaks of, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And we would comprehend under good and evil, of course, then error and faithful teaching. We would comprehend comprehend truth and that which is not true and not faithful to the Scriptures. And so that's why from time to time I take up a subject such as I'm taking up today. That's not the only reason. But if I accomplish little else with this church, I would like you to be able to discern rightly truth and error, certainly your duty, and so forth. Now, a while back, I received a fundraising letter. It was quite a while now. I don't know if it was several months ago, which was sent out to pastors, specifically pastors. I must have gotten on this ministry organization's mailing list by someone maybe selling a list to it or whatever it might be. I don't know how else I would be on it. So I got this letter, and I believe a very similar letter was sent out to a great number of evangelicals in this nation, not just pastors. Perhaps some of you, maybe all of you, received it. The letter represents a several years long campaign of fundraising using the same techniques and the same grievous errors which the letter contains. The letter I found to be a disgusting example of shameless worldly marketing techniques being used by more than one large and perhaps not so large ministry these days. It seems to be crafted in such a way as to almost attempt to create the impression that if you don't donate to the cause in question, you're going to be an impediment to the gospel and the salvation of a multitude of lost, condemned sinners, because the cause in question, the project in question, is so absolutely essential to that and other things, which we will get into in just a minute. I say there are other aspects of this letter also which are especially troubling and which I want to address today. There are very grievous fundamental doctrinal errors being taught concerning the Word of God, the salvation of sinners, and the effect and use of the project for which the funds are being and were being sought. This especially troubled me. These are errors which would no doubt have found a warm reception in the hearts of some among the Church of Corinth in their early days. They were still vulnerable to these sort of techniques, quite frankly, and the worldly wisdom being used, and as we'll get into this actual project that the money's being raised for, the reliance on the wisdom of man, the sensual, and so forth, using carnal objects to try to prove in the minds of unbelievers spiritual truths. Very grievous errors being taught. The church at Corinth was so vulnerable to this sort of thing because of the culture which they came out of and which surrounded them. And it's the sort of error that is receiving a warm reception today among many evangelicals. Paul came against it with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. So the letter we're going to look at provoked me to spend some time on all of this. Yes, the shameless fundraising. I wasn't going to get into that, but it ties in so directly to everything else. And it does matter. Now, this is a ministry which is headed by a new evangelical who uses corrupted Bible translations, who embraces CCM, who yokes in ministry with other compromised men in ministries, some grossly compromised and corrupted, perhaps even more than he is, definitely more than he is. But we're going to be spending time especially on the grievous error, doctrinal error being promulgated with regard to this project for which funds are and have been raised and will continue to be raised, no doubt. It's just an error and errors that are constant with this worldwide ministry. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I believe that in this situation before us, there are lessons which ought to be taught and heeded, scriptural truth which ought to be articulated and contended for. But before we do that, before we go through that letter, we're going to turn to the Apostle Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and of course meant for the whole Ransom Church then and ever since to read, study, understand, discern, learn from, and by. Now, it's written to a particular church with particular problems, particular errors. And so we learn from this. It bears pointing out once more that our nation today has much in common with the society and social, economic, and moral environment of Corinth then. An individual saved out of such an environment, and then, if they are unwary Christians, surrounded by such an environment, can be very vulnerable to its influences. And the devil will certainly seek to exploit that very reality, including to leaven the church with deadly leaven taught in word and deed by unfaithful ministers and teachers and leaders among the Lord's people who teach and promote a deadly leaven of error mixed in with truth. And of course, it's a tried and true strategy of the devil to introduce and promote dangerous error by making use of such ministries and teachers, which may have some very good qualities and some worthwhile characteristics, but there is the deadly error. There is that mixed in, and it becomes more and more prevalent as the ministry continues if there's not a repentance and a turning back to the old paths by the people who are guiding and running the ministry. And so the undiscerning, we might say Corinthian-minded Christian, can be drawn into such error. Corinth, as you know, and I've talked about Corinth more in depth, was a mercantile city, ideally situated for commerce. It was a wealthy city. It was a proud city. The people in general had a good deal of leisure time, and they indulged in all manner of fleshly, depraved, filthy, ungodly, heathen religious rituals. And we've talked about that. And then also in their day-by-day relations with others. In other parts of the region, the term a Corinthian woman was used to speak of an individual we can't even describe with children present. That was the term. She's a Corinthian woman. That ought to tell you something. Very important to the issue, though, which I'll be getting into. The Corinthians were a proud people. They were a sensual people, very much given to the senses. The philosophers seeking to prove things by look at this and look at that, and teaching from things that were appealing to the senses, and using their so-called deep wisdom in very sophisticated, I suppose you could say, ways, impressing the people, and using all manner of this this so-called wisdom of men, and very, very respected by the Corinthian people, these philosophers and teachers and so forth, with their Greek knowledge, as it was sometimes called. And so they exalted the wisdom of man, and there was much of the sensual in that whole culture. And they were proud. Now, this epistle to the Corinthians is written to a people who had many problems, but they had come out of that culture, and their problems really trace back to it. Whether it was the problem that we read about in 1 Corinthians 5 with that man involved in that very wicked, immoral behavior, and they did not discipline him as they ought to, and why? Paul says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." They were proud. They weren't going to follow what the Word of God ought to have caused them to immediately do. But perhaps they thought, oh, we're so filled with the love of Jesus that we're not going to judge this. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Did they say that out of context? I don't know. And there were all the different divisions, and there was all of this pride, and there were all kinds of problems. But there was a basic problem, and it was this wisdom of man, which they were so vulnerable to, as opposed to the wisdom of God. And I want to go to that. I want to go to that. The apostle of Christ had to deal with so many things. But it was this. They were influenced. This was the root problem. They were influenced by corrupt teachers who insisted that the plain preaching and teaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was not wise, wasn't relevant enough, no doubt, wasn't sufficient to win souls for Christ, especially in such a culture, you see, where the people were so intellectual and sophisticated and so sensual. No, you needed to make use of methods which really appealed to that sort of people, and which employed the sensual and appealed to the proud intellect of man. This was the so-called wisdom of man in evangelism. Use all sort of articulate speeches and appeal to them with regard to the sensual and the intellectual. It's opposed to the wisdom and power of God. And it's the same way today, and you know it, with many evangelical ministers, teachers, ministry leaders. They trust in the wisdom of man rather than the wisdom and power of God. They look out into the world too, and they see, where is the power of God here with just the gospel? That's not enough then. We've got to come up with more things. We've got to use more visuals, things that are more sensual, more wisdom of man. They ought to look at themselves. The problem is that the church has left the old paths. She, by and large, is not a fit instrument to go out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church needs reformation. The church needs to return to the old paths. The church needs to return to her first duty in the world, which is to go out with the gospel, go out with the true gospel of Christ, and the church needs to return to her first love. But no, there's all of this sensual, all of this. You look across evangelicalism, it's just a charnel house of sensual, and you see Lexia Divina, you see Jewish rites being practiced, and holidays and clothing. You see movies such as The Passion of the Christ. Oh, this is going to save so many. This will bring about perhaps a great awakening. Well, we didn't see a great awakening. We saw more people being drawn toward Rome. You see all sorts of things, don't you, that are being employed, that are being used, things that can be seen with the eyes, visual things that appeal to the intellect, things that appeal to the sensual. Now, I just want to go over, and I need to keep it brief. Time is going to fly by on me. There are so many things to deal with here today. I want to go over these verses 17 through 25. We've gone over them in depth, but let's just go over them or read them, maybe a few comments. So we keep this in mind as we go through the rest of what we're going to be going through. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Well, unlike the Romanist priests, of course, I can't help mentioning, all they're interested is in, they would go out to on their missionary work, and it was baptized, even at the point of the sword, not preach the gospel. But no, Paul wasn't like that. He was sent to preach the gospel, and not with the wisdom of words, just eloquent words, words that would appeal to the intellect and the things we've been talking about, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. In other words, if you're going to go that route with the wisdom of words, there'll be no effect of the cross of Christ. You've emptied it of the cross of Christ in the minds of men, and also as to its effectual use, I say the gospel, with regard to evangelism, because you're not using, faithfully using the gospel. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. That needs very little comment to people like you. You know exactly what this means, and you've been taught on it. It's just foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness to the unsaved, that one in spiritual and legal darkness and deadness. It's foolishness. How can this be of any avail as we get into this? And he's thinking specifically of the Jews and the Gentiles. This cross of Christ, this is nonsense, this is foolishness. That God became man and then died on a cross. What does that accomplish? It's just disgusting, and all of this wrath poured out on him. Some say, well, that's not my view of God, that he would do such a thing to anyone, let alone his own son. But unto us which is saved is the power of God. And we might also mention that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but also it's foolishness to many new evangelicals when you go out and you just preach the cross. What foolishness? The ministry we're going to be talking about all but says it's foolishness because you have to lay a different foundation first. No sense in going out to the world until you lay this other foundation first. I say go out to the world with it first. Teach them all these things, then you can preach the cross. But we will not tarry too long on this as much as I'd like to. We need to just go on. I'm mostly just reading it so that we keep this in mind. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so he has. He has. Those who are seen as prudent in the eyes of the world, wise in the eyes of the world, the scribe, the disputer of this world, all these worldly men using worldly wisdom and so forth, to whom the cross of Christ is foolishness. God has made all that foolish. He has shown it all to be foolish. What has that brought the world? Ever. All the vaunted wisdom of the lost intellectual, you might say, and the philosophers of the world and so forth. What has that done for the world? Look at the state of mankind. Yes, we've really come to a place where now, you know, there's no more darkness, depravity, cruelty, brutality, wars, no more of any of that, and we could say much more. How did God make all that foolish? By showing mankind, by all of his striving and all of his wisdom and all of his schemes, everything that leaves God out and leaving the cross out, look what it's come to. But what has the gospel done in the world? All that you see in the world among mankind that is good and right and decent and noble, all that you see in the world of true love, true mercy, right law, it all goes back to the gospel. God makes foolish the wisdom of the world by the saving of souls, by the preaching of the cross of Christ and making them new creatures. Right before the whole world, making new creatures, sometimes out of the most vile, depraved, violent, brutal men and women, making them new creatures, making them children of God, full of love and full of true wisdom and full of compassion and full of charity for others and so on and so forth. Look what Christianity, through the preaching of the cross, has done for the world. That's the wisdom of God. That's the power of God. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The whole way of salvation, the whole gospel scheme, if you will, the whole, everything you can speak of here, God sending his only begotten Son to save sinners, and all that God has done by his church, everything. This shows the world's wisdom to be foolish. As the world gropes about thinking that they can, with regard to false religions at least, know God, and they can't. Thinking that they can create their own gods, searching for always who is God, what is God. They can't know him that way. No one can. Not by those things of the world, not by the wisdom of the world, not by the wisdom of man, not by the kind of things we're going to be talking about, the approach. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, for the Jews require a sign. After all that Jesus did, they were still requiring a sign. And even after he had ascended into heaven, they continue to require something to prove that he's the Savior. They have the word of God, but that they won't accept because he's not the Savior they wanted. He's not the worldly king that would restore the kingdom to Israel in all of its glory in the time of David, for instance. So they found a way to reject Christ while we require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. And there it is. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Prove it. Prove it by our wisdom, by the wisdom of man. Prove this to me. Show me something. Prove to me that Christ Jesus is who he says he is. That he saves sinners. That heaven, hell, and everything else is true. Prove it to me by the wisdom of men. But we preach Christ crucified. We don't give in to that. We trust in the power of God and the wisdom of God. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. This is not the Messiah they wanted, Christ crucified. Not their Messiah. They didn't want their king, their prince, crucified on the cross. They wanted him victorious, leading them to once more be what they wanted to be on this world. And in this world. Seems to me that's the way many people are today. And unto the Greeks, foolishness, just utter foolishness. You speak to us of this crucified Christ. You say God became man and was hung on a cross and accomplished what you say, died and rose from the dead. And now if we trust and believe in him, we'll be saved and we'll rise from the dead and we'll have everlasting life and we'll become spiritual men and the Spirit of God himself will dwell in us. This is just utter foolishness, they say. That's what the world says. Much of the world says this. This is just foolishness. This is nonsense. You have to prove this to us. The Greeks said, prove it to us. Use something. Show us something. Prove it. Use some sort of wisdom of man. Use some sort of philosophical reasoning that can prove this for us. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, in the salvation of man. Christ Jesus preached and him crucified. No wisdom of man. No, relying on the effectual working of the Holy Spirit and God's own sovereign will and timing in the salvation of souls. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. In other words, seen as the world is foolishness. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Also over into chapter 4. Corinthians, though, the second book. So we say 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2, Paul also speaks about this, of course, which we'll just go over to 4, though. You're well aware of chapter 2. Paul had a great concern that people would actually be saved. And so he didn't go with all the wisdom of man to Corinth, to those people that would have been saying, we think this is foolishness. He didn't care. He preached Christ Jesus and him crucified because he wanted them truly saved. You know what it says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. But then in chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's where you aim your message, to the conscience of man. That's where the Holy Spirit will work with the word faithfully preached. But if our gospel be hid, because not everyone gets saved, do they? It's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel, glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You're not going to unblind them by using the wisdom of the world or the sort of things we're going to be talking about. It's up to the Lord to shine the light of the gospel into their hearts. It's up to you and me to stand by that gospel, preach that gospel, stand against everything that comes against it. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus Christ's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We turn toward the letter I spoke of earlier. The fundraising letter is from one of many new evangelical fundraising machines, in this case, Answers in Genesis, AIG. It's written by Ken Ham, the president and CEO of Answers in Genesis. It includes a picture of him, of course, actually two pictures on a couple different pages. We always have to have pictures of these men. That ought to tell you something. Their pictures are plastered everywhere you look. This letter is typical of not only the fundraising techniques of AIG and other mega ministries, but it contains very serious, fundamental, and damaging errors which act like leaven in the minds of Christians and in their churches. And in this Corinthian time and culture, so to speak, there seems to be a dearth of Christians who prove all things by the Scriptures and who, by reason of use, that is, right study and use of the Scriptures, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I pray that our time together today would be to that end. Now, the project the letter solicits money for is AIG's Ark Encounter, which officially opened this past July 7th after several years, I don't know how many, of fundraising and building. The Ark Encounter is a true-to-size model of Noah's Ark, though, of course, not every last detail is known to be accurate. The Scriptures give the outer dimensions of the Ark, the number of stories, the type of wood with which it was built, how it was waterproofed, things like that. Obviously, the AIG Ark would differ in a number of ways from the original, but not with regard to the outside dimensions. And also, some of the animals they're choosing, I don't know how they choose these animals, because how do they choose which representative of which kind? And they obviously are from this part of this fundraiser I have. And then they're adding a few interesting twists. Here's a picture of Alan Green developing the concept of Noah working in his study while on board the Ark. At the Ark Encounter, we hope to show some possibilities of what Noah and his family may have done together in their downtime in an exhibit space we call Noah's Study. I find that interesting. Noah had a study on the Ark, perhaps. I don't know why they're doing these things. I think it opens them to some criticism, probably, from the very people they're trying to persuade, the things they're trying to persuade them of. Now, this Ark Encounter is to be the centerpiece of a theme park, which last I heard was going to be complete with various rides, and it's adjacent to AIG's Creation Museum. The Ark itself was built, according to AIG, for $33.5 million. It's quite an investment. Now, on a side note, and I shouldn't probably say this, but I find it a little amusing that this ark was built, so to speak, by a man named Ham. So this is Ham's ark we're talking about. And Ham's ark cost $33.5 million, which was raised by donations from Christians. That is a huge sum of money drawn from the body of Christ. There will be costs associated with the ongoing operation of this ark encounter. But then again, AIG will probably continue to take donations, if history is any indication, even though it's paid for. And then there will be an admission charge to get into the AIG ark encounter and eventually park. They're going to have, actually, by the time they're done with the park, they're planning on spending at least $100 million with this theme park. And then I don't know what the entrance fees will be at that point, but for the ARC right now, I do know. And as you're going to see, Ken Ham all but begs for donations for the ARC encounter on the basis that this ARC of his is so important, so vital to the salvation of lost sinners. In fact, he makes the audacious claim that his ARC encounter needs to be, because it will prove to the world, and it'll prove to Christians, he says, as well, but it proves to the world that God's word is true. This ark thing he has built will prove that God's word, when you say that, God's word is true, you're talking about every jot, tittle, it's all true. We're going to prove it by this ark, this physical object. Now, we're going to get to that corrupt teaching in due course. And pulling out all stops in his fundraising letter, Ham also claims the ark is vital, among other reasons, for protecting religious liberty, believe it or not. This verse came to my mind as I was going through this, and there's more to speak with regard to what he claims. But this verse, Galatians 4, the verses 17 and 18, Paul warning of false teachers, preachers, they zealously affect you, but not well. So they affect you. They work up your zeal. But why? For their cause. And in that they exclude you from the blessings of God. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. They draw you away from the truth of God. They draw you away from the blessings of God. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. So let us not get to the point where we're so cynical, we're just not zealously affected about anything anymore. What's the use? Well, there is a use, and there is a calling, and there is a duty, and there will be a blessing in staying faithful. Ham also claims, you're going to hear it, that upwards, as he puts it, upwards of 2 million people will be coming to tour his ark in the first year, and of course paying the entrance fee. And one would think that since this ark is such a vital gospel witness, as you're also going to hear, and that it's all paid for, and that AIG will probably continue to take donations, you'd think the entrance fee would at least be as low as possible. And in fact, if AIG is a ministry, a gospel outreach, as Mr. Ham insists it is, a gospel outreach to lost sinners, then one should, I would think, be on safe ground to make the case that unbelievers at least should be allowed entrance for free, so that the gospel isn't merchandised. Lost sinners ought not to be charged an admission price to get in. For them to then be exposed to the gospel during the course of their tour, I say exposed because given Ken Ham's past teachings, I really don't know. I don't know how the gospel will be presented. I don't know. I'm not saying one way or another. I don't know if it'll be a straightforward presentation of the gospel of Christ, which the apostles summarily comprehended as repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know. It may be. I just don't know. So I'm not going to say anything that I don't know anything about. I just know his past teachings make things pretty likely that at the very least there's going to be a lot of confusion and error in that ark when it comes to the gospel. You might hear truth here, but then you're going to hear other things here that will be confusing. And as you will hear, Mr. Ham has much to say about the vital importance of his ark encounter as a means then to reach the lost with the gospel. You will hear him speak of his ark encounter as, quote, an incredible evangelistic opportunity and, quote, one of the greatest Christian outreaches of our time, which will, quote, point millions of souls to Christ. Millions. Now, given his own description of the Ark Encounter, that it's first and primarily a great evangelistic outreach to the lost by a Christian ministry, then it should have been wholly funded by the donations of the Lord's people, and no admission charges should be levied, at least on unbelievers. That is not the way of gospel ministry. That is not the way of evangelism of the lost. Now, as to the financial side of this Ark Encounter, and these things do matter, including what the world thinks of our witness, just consider that 2 million times $5, if 2 million come to the Ark Encounter a year, just $5 entrance, that equals $10 million in revenue from the Ark. Now, that ought to, I would think, plus donations if they have them, certainly, and there's always merchandise sold, that ought to cover expenses then. I'm not saying they should charge anything to unbelievers, but I'm just saying $5. Think what that would generate. But the admission price to tour Mr. Ham's Ark is actually as follows. Single day pass, adults $40. Children 5 years to 12 years, $28. Parking, $10 per vehicle. So that's the price which is charged to gain access to what Ken Ham extols as one of the greatest evangelistic efforts. He's charging a five-year-old $28 to hear the gospel shared then. I mean, because if that's why he wants to get them in there, I mean, he's using that. He's talking of other things too. Five-year-old, six-year-old, the seven-year-old, lost, spiritual darkness, poor little thing. Ante up $28 and we'll share the gospel with you. 12-year-old, come now. You can get by for $28. After your birthday, it'll cost you $40 to have the gospel shared with you. Now, it's obvious that the vast majority of visitors to the Ark Encounter are going to be 5 years old and up. So if we take an average of the entrance fee for adults and children, five and up, and average the price, we arrive at $34. Now, if you take the $34, the average ticket price, forget about the $10 parking charge. If 2 million people actually do visit the AIG Ark yearly, Mr. Ham suggests it's a strong possibility, that comes to $68 million. If only 1.5 million visit the Ark Encounter, that would still come to $51 million in gate revenues. Trust me, the world knows how to do math. And so do we. And then there's other ways AIG brings in money through this Ark Encounter. Don't insult us as Christians, telling us all about this evangelistic outreach and your concern for the lost. How it's the greatest evangelistic outreach, perhaps, of our time. Incredible evangelistic opportunity. One of the greatest Christian outreaches of our time. Point millions of souls to Christ. So they open July 7th. Complete with a CCM artist who then traveled on to appear at the horrifically corrupt Ecumenical Christian Rock Festival Life Fest, which has a Roman Catholic Mass this very morning because it's on. We have been there. We were not exactly well received when we went with a scriptural witness there. That singer who sang at the Ark Encounter Grand Opening's name is Blanca. She sang Amazing Grace very carefully. And, well, I was given a link to one of her music videos. Just let me put it this way. I'm safe in saying you definitely would not want your daughters looking and acting like Blanca does on that video. That's pretty horrible. And the fact that Ken Ham is such a woman sing at this opening says a lot about Ken Ham. You know, someone's sitting there and they don't know anything about her, and maybe they say to their daughter, oh, wasn't that beautiful what Blanca sang? Or son, next thing you know, they're checking out her music. Next thing you know, they're one of her fans and being influenced and falling under her corrupting influence. I checked out a video recording of the Ark Encounter grand opening. There were, just for your information, there were men dressed in Jewish-type religious garb blowing ram's horns. There was a guy dressed up with a turban and a robe playing all sorts of strange-looking flutes. There was a bunch of young people who did dance with flags. I mean, I wasn't surprised because this is all about the sensual and worldly wisdom. There was an imitation of what the Lord commanded Joshua to do after they went across. He parted the Jordan and they went across it. They were to set up 12 stones. Remember that? One man from each of the tribes set up this memorial, 12 stones taken from the Jordan River. So they did the same thing. They set up the 12 stones. Now, I want to say this. There were many sincere evangelicals at that grand opening. I'm sure there were. But that doesn't change anything. It doesn't change the reality with regard to the dangerous doctrinal foundations upon which the Ark Encounter has been built, promoted, funded, and will be maintained. So we're going to go through this letter now. We want to learn from it. We want to exercise our senses to discern good and evil. I want to go through it. It was sent out to a multitude of ministers. Any pastor, any Christian, with any spiritual discernment would have been disgusted by the worldly, outrageous fundraising techniques used in the letter. But even more so, any discerning minister, any discerning Christian who by reason of use has their senses exercised to discern both good and evil would have been appalled by the false teachings promoted by this letter. So we're going to go through this. It's addressed to dear Reverend Ovidal. I've never cared for that title, Reverend. But that's neither here nor there. On the envelope, we have this, right on the envelope. The world needs to know God's word is true. And as you'll find out, that means the world needs the Ark Encounter. On the envelope also, sign and return your enclosed Ark Encounter flag to be displayed during the grand opening of our life-size Noah's Ark. Of course, this is over now. But inside, there's a little flag, such as a little child might wave. This, of course, is a trashy fundraising technique, which is an insult to the integrity and intelligence of those to whom it's made. The letter, in red at the top, your participation from home is requested to dedicate our life-size Noah's Ark and show a doubting world that God's word is true. By that ark, we're going to show a doubting world that God's word, all of it, is true. He didn't even say that the ark could be built, that part of it. No, all of it is true. He didn't say that, you know, the animals that were on it could have been on it and so forth. No, no, God's word is true. And you'll see as you go through this, that's exactly what he's saying. Got to have it so they'll see that God's word, all of it is true. Now, we haven't even begun to read the body of the letter. Already we've heard Mr. Ham declare that his ark is essential to prove to the unbelieving world that God's word, the Bible, is true. That's exactly what he's saying, as you'll see from other statements. In an editorial written by Mr. Ham, which I read on the website of a secular news publication, the subject of the editorial is the Ark Encounter, he stated that by the Ark Encounter, we will powerfully show that just as the account of Noah's flood did actually happen, so by the Ark, he's going to show the flood also happened, not just that you could build the Ark. So did the rest of what we read in the Scriptures, especially the gospel message preached by Christ in the New Testament. Well, there he flat out says it. By the Ark, we're going to prove to the world that every word in the Word of God is true, including the gospel, everything. It's all true because we built this Ark. And we showed that it could be built. And we explained how you could have representative animals from each kind on here, and all of that is true. And it is true. But you're going to prove to the world, lying in darkness, spiritually dead men, that the whole Word of God is true by showing them this ark? You're going to hear other such statements. Now, by this Ark Encounter, AIG is going to prove to the whole world of lost sinners that everything else contained in the Scriptures is perfectly factual and infallibly true. We'll return to that. That's an unfounded claim. It reeks of the wisdom of man. At the opening, the grand opening of the Ark Encounter this past week, Ham declared that the AIG Ark will, quote, remind future generations of the truth of God's word and of the gospel. Yes, he said that. He said this visual, this appealing to the senses and of man with this visible replica of the Ark AIG has built will do all of that. It will show. It will prove to the unbelieving world that the whole Bible is true. Take it in the context of all of what he said. That's what he's saying. And it includes that the Ark will show that the gospel's true. Don't just say they're going to preach the gospel in the Ark. He says the Ark will prove the gospel's true. Now, The participation from home Ham talked about in his letter, which was so essential to showing unbelievers that God's word is true and saving their souls as well, what is it? After they pay to get into Ham's ark anyway, that's what will happen supposedly with many. I was supposed to sign an idiotic little flag, so I would have the honor of having it stuck in the ground with a bunch of other idiotic little flags, and then also send money. Well, I passed up that honor. The letter. If you agree that it's time for Christians to publicly, boldly, and unashamedly lead our churches and culture back to the authority of the Bible, then I hope you will sign your name on the tag of the very special flag I've enclosed for you today. Well, pretty important to sign the flag. And of course, up until now, till Ken Ham came along with this big Ark Encounter thing, there have been no churches and no pastors who have been public, bold, and unashamed, as he speaks of the authority of the Bible. There are none. But it's time now, this way. And to do it by signing Mr. Ham's very special flag. I, as a minister, he says, can help publicly, boldly, and unashamedly lead our churches and culture back to the authority of the Bible. Sign the flag, send the money, fund this extravagant, expensive display, which he trumpets in his letter by underlining is the largest timber frame structure in the world. Well, that ought to do it. The largest timber frame structure in the world. Well, now that I see that, maybe I should have signed the flag, sent the money. There's another ark, by the way, of the same size, so that doesn't hold. That's how we publicly, boldly, and unashamedly lead our churches and culture back to the authority of the Bible rather than teaching, preaching, proclaiming, and rightly defending the Word of God and contending for it, and this by the Spirit of truth. And, of course, preaching the gospel in the world by the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left and with the sword of the Spirit. I see nothing in the Scriptures or the history of the church which would even remotely suggest, as he speaks of publicly, boldly, and unashamedly leading our churches and culture back to the authority of the Bible, I see nothing in the Bible or the history of the church which would even remotely suggest that this is the way of reformation in the church, let alone revival in the church. And this is the way to convict and convince the unbelievers, dead in trespasses and sins, legally and spiritually dead and spiritually dark of heart. This is the way to convince all and lead them all together back to believing in the supreme, binding, comprehensive authority of the Bible, the Word of God. The authority of the Bible, which is no less than the sovereign, immutable, almighty authority of God over all creation and all men and all angels and all devils. This claim of Ham's concerning his ark is at best a vain, foolish hope, and at worst a horrible, leavening, corrupting error. And of course, the hope is that I would also, after I sign the flag, send a check. Send a check. My zeal has been fired up. I need to send a check to accomplish this. And there's more. I mentioned, though, before I go any further, this other ark. It's a full-scale, I guess you'd call it what, replica of Noah's Ark as well. It was built in the Netherlands. It's being taken around the world into various ports, especially poor countries is what they're targeting, at least first. They're in Brazil, I think. They're going to Havana. They're going other places. So there's these special barges that transport it, and then they dock it in that port. And then people come in and tour it. I don't know. I know that it specifically says there's no charge for low-income and poor people to come on board. And then each one that comes, they give them a Bible, and they share the gospel with them. Now, I have no idea of the doctrinal soundness of this project. I really don't. Or of their method. So I'm not going to make any endorsement or recommendation here whatsoever. I'm only just bringing it up because I'm just telling you there is another ark for what that's worth. Now, he says, I'd like to display your flag at the grand opening of what I believe will be one of the greatest Christian outreaches of our time. It's trashy fundraising, people. We ought to see that. But at any rate, we have this that he just said about the greatest Christian outreaches of our time, Later, he's going to speak of the Ark Encounter being an incredible evangelistic opportunity. Here, he says it's one of the greatest Christian outreaches of our time. And apparently, he means in all the world. Now, I find this despicable for several reasons, which I will quickly mention. One, at least the first one I'll mention quickly, this so-called outreach is clearly a commercial venture. This so-called evangelistic Christian outreach is a Christian venture. Tax exemption aside, which has been greatly abused, by the way, by many Christian, what do we call them, businessmen almost, in these things. And lost sinners have to come to it. This outreach, they have to come to it and pay to get in, so to speak, to be evangelized, so to speak. So some outreach seems like an inreach. Pay your money and come in, not the church going out. All across America also, with regard to this, an incredible evangelistic opportunity, but this, one of the greatest Christian outreaches of our time, all across America, there are churches and pastors which go out with the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching it, declaring it, sharing it, with signs, tracts, booklets, perhaps giving out New Testaments or whole Bibles. There aren't that many as you look overall, but if you add them all up, there's a good number scattered about. They're shamefully few, but they're there, and their witness is scriptural. And because it's scriptural, it's far more effective than Ham's Ark will ever be. You have to have the blessing of God, and you have to have the Spirit of the Lord working effectually by your witness. He will never do that with such a witness as Ken Ham's with regard to the salvation of souls. He's grieving the Spirit of the Lord. He's quenching the work of the Spirit by this sort of thing. Now, our own little church, I don't say this out of pride. I'm making a point. And there are other churches like us, and we are only doing our duty, although we rejoice to be able to do it. In this year, 2016, our little church will share the gospel with hundreds of thousands of lost souls. In fact, counting our billboard, signs, tracts, booklets, personal witness, without doubt, I don't even hesitate to say, we will share the gospel with more lost sinners than Ken Ham will. When you look at the percentage of lost sinners who may actually visit Ham's Ark, and eventually Ham's Park. And further, our Christian outreach, to use Ham's words, Christian outreach, will be at no charge to the lost, and we'll go out to them, rather than trying to lure them in to pay the admission cost to then hear the gospel of Christ. Our evangelism will be done at a lot less expense than this Ark Encounter, won't it, to say the least? And we will share the true, faithful gospel message using the faithful, trustworthy version of the Bible. And all I said is true of other simple, faithful churches in this country. So I find it disgusting. I find it pompous and proud, this statement, one of the greatest Christian outreaches of our time, this Ark of his. And it's virtually a guaranteed fact that the vast majority of those who visit the AIG Ark will be evangelicals. We know that. Any clear-thinking person knows that. Here's the Ark Encounter. It costs about the same to get in there as it does, and I checked, to the likes of the Kalahari theme parks. Obviously, I've never been there, but I looked at their website. Unbelievable, the huge things they have. Water slides, rides, all sorts of crazy stuff. I mean, it's just what you'd call spectacular, I suppose. Or Walt Disney Park in Florida. It's about the same price. So you picture the unsaved father saying to his unsaved family, and most won't, hey, kids, you want to go to Walt Disney World or Kalahari theme park or some such thing? Or how about that Christian Ark Encounter thing? Now, even if he asks, what do you think the kids are going to say? I mean, let's be reasonable. The vast majority are going to be evangelicals. So far, we've heard Mr. Ham insist that his ark is badly needed to show, to prove to the world that God's word is true and to lead the church and world back to the authority of the Bible. And because this Ark Encounter is one of the greatest Christian outreaches of our time, we need to support it. So you send your check, but there's more. There's another vital reason we have to support Mr. Ham's Ark with our money, our prayers, our purchase of Ark tickets ourselves. Here it is from Mr. Hamm himself. Right now, as religious freedom is under attack in America, our nation desperately needs Christians who are willing to stand up and defend our faith. So if we support Ken Ham's ARC, we're making an investment in the defense of religious liberty. And even more, we're standing up and defending our faith. I trust in the sight of God, that's what I'm doing now. Standing up and defending our faith with this message. I don't know how that ARC is going to somehow defend religious freedom. He's not done. Worst of all, statistics show that 2/3 of the youth in our churches will leave the church after they graduate from high school. Why this terrible exodus? It gives us the reason. Because these young people, these young men and women, were never taught how to answer skeptical questions about the truth of God's word. They never learned how to defend their Christian faith and to stand on the authority of the Bible. That's utter nonsense. Many of these young people are leaving new evangelical churches, which are worldly, full of the leaven of error, with ministers all but crawling on their bellies to attract, placate, and accommodate rebellious young people from the world. And in the process, they have corrupted the young people of evangelical families. They have corrupted them with rock and roll and rap, the acceptance of piercings and tattoos, a modest dress, and all this foolishness. They have unmanned young men. They have destroyed true Christian womanhood. And young people are brought up in such churches then, and when they come of age, they see no reason to remain part of such a church. They have no desire to use Sundays in such a way. They've been discipled by worldly wisdom and saturated in the sensual and worldly, masquerading as spiritual and heavenly. And so they just give up the charade and they live holy in the world. Why go to all the effort of being in that church? Ham's on treacherous ground bringing this up because he speaks and has spoken at more than one horrifically corrupted Christian rock concert. He's part of the problem. As for those young people who leave less corrupted churches, this is because they were never born again. If you look at the less corrupted churches, they've never been born again. That's the issue. Not what Ken Ham claims is the problem. It's ridiculous to say these young people brought up in evangelical churches, and he claims they even have Christian faith, they'll now defend their Christian faith and stand on the authority of the Word of God. He says these young people leave because, quote, these young men and women were never taught how to answer skeptical questions about the truth of God's Word. They never learned how to defend their Christian faith and to stand on the authority of the Bible. Here's another statement. Instead, our youth have been taught that the Bible is just a book of myths and stories, that human beings evolved from ape-like creatures over millions of years, and that believing in Jesus the Creator is like believing in Santa Claus. Our youth? Are your youth being taught that? First of all, then, Christians ought not to have their youth in the government schools to be taught the lies Mr. Hamm lists. That's sinful. He says our youth. But secondly, his ark, the very large boat he's built, is not going to prove to fallen men and women, spiritually dead and dark in heart, that the Bible, all of it and every word, is the revealed, inerrant, preserved word of God. And I'm going to return to that. We're going to return to that. It's so important that we do. Nor is the ark going to do one thing to cause unbelievers to believe, quote, in Jesus the Creator, unquote. It's not going to do that. And by the way, with his use of modern Bible translations, he talks about the authority of the Word of God. Not only the historicity of the Word of God, but also all the spiritual truth contained. We've got to return people to this. Return them, as he says later, to faith in God as well. He's using modern Bible translations. He's part of the problem again. The world looks at all these different translations and they contradict each other, and these have things that are not in these. There's so much missing here, and they contradict each other. Oh yes, that's the way to lead people back to the authority of God's Word and teach them it really is the Word of God.